This morning, this is one of those passages that we are so familiar with, the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus. It's also one that we can't, because we're so familiar with it, when we read one gospel account of it, we always go, where's that part about this? Or where's that part about that? And we have to read all four of the gospel accounts to get all of those pieces. We talk often about the seven last sayings of Jesus. They aren't all in the same place. And so we piece them together by putting different things together. We read in Matthew, we read that surely this was the Son of God. We read in Luke, surely this was an innocent man. And so we read that in Luke and we go, hold it, where's the part about surely this was the Son of God? And so I'm only going to read one version this morning, but as we talk about it later, we're going to talk about the different pieces that come from various gospels. From Matthew 27, beginning at verse 33. So Jesus has been arrested, he's been tried, he's been mocked by the soldiers. And it says, and when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall. And after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. At that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also among the scribes and elders were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. Now, I need to stop there a minute because there's that claim. Let him come down from the cross. We'll believe in him, right? Yet he comes out of a tomb, which is even harder to do. And yet they didn't believe. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now, if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. Now, for those of us that aren't used to sixth hour, ninth hour, and all that stuff, we're talking about from noon to three, okay? About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man's calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran, and taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening became very frightened and said, truly this was the Son of God. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Before I start, I just want to mention something about that last word, the last verse, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's the mother of the sons of thunder, right? And who is it that asks Jesus, "Will you grant that one of my sons will sit on your right and the other sit on your left when you come into your kingdom?" And Jesus rebuffs the request. But I wonder what she's feeling right now, with Jesus nailed to a cross. The one who says this morning, "Surely this was the Son of God," I think we need to think about this person a little bit. You know, they probably don't have a lot of knowledge about the things of the law, at least the Jewish law, the law of faith. They may know a lot. In fact, they would know a lot about how to execute the law of crucifixion. They would know how to execute and put into place Roman law, but they wouldn't necessarily have a lot of knowledge of the things of the law that Jesus is being crucified for. Yet, in the presence of Christ, he is inspired to proclaim this truth about Jesus. In the presence of the evidence happening right before his eyes, he sees the presence of God. And it needs no complicated explanation. You know, as one who loves to study the Bible, or we call it the Scriptures, God's Word, as one who loves to study the Bible, I have to remember that on the day that the Holy Spirit pierced my heart and led me to believe in Jesus Christ as the Lord of the universe, the ruler of all things, I didn't know a thing about the Old Testament law. I didn't know a thing about the need for a blood sacrifice or a blood atonement to atone for my sin before God. I just knew that I needed more than I had in myself to find the wholeness that I was missing. I needed more than I had within myself to repair the sin that was tearing me apart. Oh, believe me, I knew my sin. I knew the places where my life was damaging my marriage. I knew the places where my life was damaging my relationship with my children. But it wasn't the Old Testament law that told me that. The Holy Spirit pierced my heart and told me that. You see, I knew then, just as I know now, I need a Savior. Now you might ask, if that's all there is to it, if the Roman centurion can make a profession of understanding, we don't really know whether it's a full profession of faith, but at least it's a profession of understanding, of knowledge of who Jesus is. If our own pastor can come to faith in Jesus Christ without the Scriptures, then why bother? Why study the Bible at all if all that is needed is the Holy Spirit? Because what I found in my heart about Jesus, I didn't understand. You see, I could feel it. I could experience a sense of what I needed to do, but I didn't understand how it worked. And that lack of understanding left room then for doubt. And that doubt would creep in and try to steal the joy that I was experiencing, that joy of connection to Jesus. You know, think about it this way. If we think of Jesus' parable of the four soils, his word had found a place to begin to grow. And so here we've got a Roman centurion, and Jesus' life, the experience of seeing Jesus on the cross, of seeing these miracles that are happening, of it getting dark at noon, of an earthquake, of rocks splitting, of the veil in the temple tearing in two, of the tombs being opened up, has placed an experience within this centurion's heart that allows God to plant the seed. But what does the parable of the four soils tell us? It says that Satan will come and try and steal that seed before it sprouts. Or it will sprout, but it won't find any nourishment. It won't find what it needs because it's growing in rocky soil. And so it withers and it dies. You see, in my own life, in the life of the Roman centurion, his word, his truth had found a place to begin to grow. But it would have been so easy for Satan to steal that small growth and let it wither and die without nourishment. The scriptures, God's word, the Bible, gave my mind the ability to catch up with my heart so that I knew then what the Holy Spirit had done in me and knew that it was true, that it wasn't just something that I was going through. That's why I believe in teaching you the scriptures. Because they edify, they enrich, they grow our faith as we gain understanding. It grows our ability to believe. It grows our ability to fight off the temptations of Satan, who is always trying to drive a wedge of doubt into our lives at every turn. It grows our ability to share our witness as we no longer find ourselves afraid of the questions that someone might ask, because we know that when we have had doubts, the Spirit has led us to the place in the Scriptures that answered those doubts and grew our ability to believe. Part of the way our faith grows is that God feeds us as much as we can take at a given time. You see, frankly, if the first thing I read in my Bible was the book of Hebrews, I'd have probably given up. Because you can't even begin to fathom the meaning of the book of Hebrews until you've read the Old Testament. And you've read about the law and what it means to be a faithful Jew, a faithful follower of God under the law. And then you read Hebrews and you see this new promise, this new covenant, that this promise of a better high priest, this promise of a better Savior, this promise of a better sacrifice, a better covenant. And it all makes sense. So God gives us He feeds us as much as we can take at a given time. We might witness a miracle and our heart is open to the truth about Jesus, just like the centurion. But as the miracle fades with time, as the world begins to invade in and bring the doubts again, God helps us understand a bit about how it took place, and our faith is made more certain. Because now we don't just believe because we've seen, we believe because we also understand. And we know it to be true. Now, I'm going to give you an example of where even I, as your pastor, this happened since I've been here. It happened a while ago. When Munson Sales had his stroke, and they flew him from the hospital in Macomb to St. Francis by helicopter, I got the call that he was being transported, and so I met the helicopter down at the hospital. Now, when his son Jerry and I talked on the phone, it really sounded like he may not make it to Peoria alive. They wheel Munson out of the helicopter, and I'm standing in the hall, really expecting somebody completely unconscious, the victim of a ravaging stroke. And he looks up at me and goes like this. And they wheel him by and he's smiling. Now, on the way down there, I was listening to a song in my truck by Third Day called Show Me Your Glory. And I remember praying, God, we need to see your glory right now. And we did. But then we go upstairs and the doctor comes by. Now, Munson had a bleeding type stroke, so they can't use all those wonderful life-saving clot-busting drugs because those would actually make it worse because they thin your blood and he would bleed even more. So they couldn't really do anything medically for him. And I went up to the waiting room to wait for the doctor, and another one of Munson Rowling's sons was there. And the doctor came out and talked to us and said, we don't know what happened, but the bleeding stopped. Amen. And so we rejoice, and they put Munson in a room because they're wanting to watch him, and he's going to have a little bit of recovery time there. But now, Rolene is still in a car on her way from Macomb to Peoria, and it's going to be another hour before she gets there. And the doubt started to creep in my own mind. Did I hear Jerry right? Was Munson as bad off as I thought it to be when I got the phone call? Was this as great a miracle as it appears to be, or was I just mistaken about how in danger he was? Because by this point, Ed, one of their sons, and I are in the room with Munson, and we're cracking jokes. And he's laughing. And we're enjoying the evening. It's about, by this point, it's getting close to midnight, I think. And then I see Rolene and Jerry and Annie walk into the room like death warmed over. And one of them asks me, is it safe for us to even go home tonight, or do we need to stay here because we might lose him tonight? And God very quickly reminded me that I had heard correctly when Jerry called me originally, and this was that kind of miracle. My brain was trying to take the miracle away by saying, I must be mistaken. So you see, God puts this miracle in front of us, And it plants the seed. And so the centurion has this seed of the miracle planted in his heart. Now, we don't know the rest of that story, but Jesus does, and that's all that matters. Okay? But the lesson for us is, do we let the seed get planted and then let our head get in the way of saying, well, no, we can explain that. You know, it probably was dark at noon because there was an eclipse. I bet you've heard that one before. There are people that claim that that's why it got dark from noon to three, that there was an eclipse. The only problem is they don't know the Old Testament. The Old Testament says that the Passover begins with a full moon. Ask any scientist if you can have an eclipse at the same time as a full moon. You can't, because the moon needs to be on the other side of the earth from the sun for it to be full. And for there to be an eclipse, the moon has to be between the sun and the earth. Jesus was killed in the week of Passover. There couldn't have been an eclipse. That's our head trying to get in the way of what God has done. The tombs were opened up. The veil was split in two in the temple. Now, I don't know if the Roman centurion knew that. I don't know if people were standing in the temple screaming. Now, if I didn't bring you a map today, but the distance between the Temple Mount and where Jesus is crucified is not that far away. It would only take somebody a couple minutes to run that distance, okay, and start screaming, something's going on in the temple, okay? You probably could have heard the screams all the way from the Temple Mount to Calvary. Okay. But that curtain is torn in two. Okay. Now, this is where studying the scriptures helps us, because what does that curtain represent? That curtain actually represents protection for the people, because the presence of God resides on the other side of that curtain, the mercy seat where sins are forgiven once a year as the high priest goes into that, behind that curtain. Now, you know what? It's so dangerous for them to go in there because they might see God that they have to fill the whole place up with smoke so that way they won't see God and die. And everybody else is so afraid that they might go in there and die that they tie a rope around their ankle. So that way, if they do die and they don't come out, we can pull the rope and we don't have to go in there and die. You see, at the beginning of the law, which begins really with that first Passover, you know what it tells us in Exodus? That there was 3 days of darkness before the first Passover. And now there's 3 hours of darkness as Jesus dies to fulfill the new covenant, as Jesus dies to end the need to sacrifice a lamb, because he's the final Lamb of God whose blood now is sprinkled on that mercy seat for all time. And so since his blood is sprinkled on that mercy seat for all time, there is no need for a curtain anymore, because no high priest ever needs to go through there again to put blood on the mercy seat to atone for our sin. It's done once and for all. So the curtain is no longer necessary, for we no longer need a priest as an intercessor, for we have a great high priest. We have a greater priest. That's what Hebrews tells us. We have a greater priest who has offered that sacrifice once and done. And so the curtain is gone. We now have access directly to the Father through Jesus the Christ. See, we don't have direct access to the Father all by ourselves. We go through Jesus the Christ. We still need a priest, but we have a great high priest, and it's different than a temple priest. So the centurion sees these miracles, and he has this seed planted within him that innately he somehow knows this truth. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is innocent of the charges that have been leveled against him. You know, every human being, I believe, has had that piece of piercing in their heart. Everyone who's at least heard the name of Jesus has had that pierced. The question is, do we let our heads get in the way? And we start to try and figure out how to unscramble it on our own when God has already given us his word to edify, to enrich, to grow. That's why we need to be in his word. Not because we won't get that piercing of the Holy Spirit, but that piercing should lead us right here so that we can understand that that piercing is real and it's for a purpose so that God can make us his own. Maybe you felt that piercing. Maybe you've resisted it at some point. Maybe you've accepted it, but then over time, the culture has just started to saturate you with how could any of this possibly be true? Come back to Jesus. Come back to Jesus. Follow the nudging of that piercing of the Holy Spirit. Answer that call, and God will take care of all of the rest of that. But to do it, we go here, and we find the answers. Everybody say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the richness of how you bring it into our hearts and make it blossom for your glory. Father, I lift each one here today in prayer to you. Lord, for those that know you, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to provide all the growth that is needed, all the growth that you desire. Lord, I pray that you'll provide the comfort in times of yearning, in times of struggle, and that in those times of growth, in those seasons of growth, Lord, that your glory will just shine through in such a way that when we walk around Peoria, people will go, surely he is the Son of God. Not about us, but about your Son, Jesus the Christ. And Lord, for any who are doubting today, Lord, I pray for your mercy and your care. Lord, for those that are struggling with sin, Lord, I pray for your healing touch. For those that are hurting and don't know where to find your love, Lord, I pray for your love to so richly pour upon them. Anyone, Lord. That it would overflow. And Lord, for those that think it's impossible for you to love anyone like them, Lord, if anyone that feels that they are so unworthy of your love, Lord, heal those hearts and call them home to you, to your mercy, to your love, to your grace. Lord, we asked at the beginning of our time together for your Spirit to come upon us. We sang how we desired your Spirit, that your Spirit is welcome in this place among us. So, Lord, we pray for your Spirit to continue to abound and do the work that you desire among each one here and among each one within this city and in this nation. Lord, we think about our country right now and the struggles that we face, and we pray for your Spirit and your will to prevail. And we thank you that you care so much to do these things, that when we ask, you say it's already done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let us join and sing about God's faithfulness.